Will you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? What you have just heard in song and what we have heard from Helen and from Jennifer, from James and from Mark is the exact opposite of what is going on in this text. What an incredible difference it would have made in this entire world if the very people who dug in their heels, who clenched the fist of their heart, who shut down their face against Christ had acknowledged their weakness, acknowledged, owned, admitted, confessed their self-righteousness, confessed their sin. As we have continued to go through Matthew's gospel, I pray that Matthew's gospel goes through us. I pray that we don't look at the Pharisees as the enemy as much as we see in the Pharisees a mirror. And where we are all inclined to be, it comes to a head in this text. I invite you to stand with me for the reading, for the hearing, for the sobering reminder of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he, that is Jesus, healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Father, we acknowledge that what your Son has said is serious. And I pray that your Spirit will help us to see how serious you are about your glory, about our salvation, about our joy, about your Son, about his kingdom. Open our eyes to that, I pray. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. I have talked with a number of people, perhaps you have as well, who after reading this particular text have become very concerned about whether or not they have committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Usually in those conversations, I will say, no, you have not, because if you had committed that sin, you wouldn't be concerned about it. Now, I'm not blowing this off as a matter of no big deal, because obviously the issue of that particular sin that Jesus speaks about is huge. But committing the sin is not something that is done accidentally. It's not committed easily. The consequences of this sin are so eternally grave, because the committing of this sin is an intentional, deliberate, and decisive choice that has been made after repeated exposure to the undeniable evidence of the person and work of Christ. Now, when we read this text, I think many of us instinctively wonder if we have committed that sin, or if we could ever commit that sin. However, that understandable reaction can distract us from what actually happens in this text. This event is like the hinge on which Matthew's entire gospel turns. I've noted with you as we've working our way through Matthew's gospel that if you took Matthew's gospel and you turned it into a symphony, that a few chapters before this, you would begin to hear a subtle sound, maybe from the string basses or the cellos, this kind of foreboding, ominous kind of undertone that begins to come into play as there is this sense of hostility even that people have, particularly the Pharisees, about Jesus. And right here, what has been subtle and in the background just absolutely crashes out into the open. We've listened to the Pharisees. We've listened to their questions, their doubts, their anxieties about Jesus. But here, right here, it all culminates into a bold, hard-headed, hard-hearted, blatant rejection of Christ. There is nothing subtle anymore. There is no pretense of concern. There is no more investigation. All of that is gone. They hate Christ. They accuse him of being the embodiment of evil. He is in the league. He is in league with Satan. He is darkness. This is the point of no return for them. This is the point of no return for the nation. And in rejecting her true king, Israel will receive the consequences of trusting in the imposters. But not all will be lost. There will be some who will believe. There will be a remnant. In verse 22, we see the miracle itself. And Matthew doesn't spend much time on the actual miracle because he recognizes that it is the reaction to the miracle that takes the attention. In fact, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the synoptic gospels because they tend to cover the same stories, even though they do it from a different angle. Luke, as you can imagine, because he was a doctor, tends to focus upon some of the physical aspects of the healing accounts. And it's interesting to watch that. Mark, I think if Mark were alive today, we would diagnose him with ADHD. Because everything is just, you know, just going from one thing to another all of the time. Matthew tends to abbreviate all of the stories and get right to the point. What I find very interesting is that in this account, Matthew has the longest account, which is unusual. Because in his recounting of the life of Christ, he sees this event as being so pivotal because everything circumstantially changes from this point on. He sees this reaction as a turning point in the ministry of Christ. The miracle itself is an undeniably powerful example of the authority of Christ over physical and spiritual problems. A man who cannot see, a man who cannot speak as the result of being demonized is brought to Jesus. And Jesus heals him by casting out the demon. Luke makes that clear in his account. Now the man can speak. Now the man can see. He's been set free from the grip of evil. There's no denying that something of great significance has just happened. The undisputed clarity of the miracle revealed the intensity of their rebellion. But not all reacted that way. And in verses 23 and 24, we see the reaction. First of all, we see in verse 23, we see the amazement of the crowds. And here's a pattern that you see in the Gospels. Here's a pattern that you see that it's continued in the book of Acts. When a notable miracle is performed, many people respond with amazement, even with what appears to be initial faith. It's not necessarily saving faith. It's amazing faith. It's faith that could be brought to saving faith. And I think it is similar to what Jesus is going to speak about in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the seed that goes on the four different types of soil. I mean, here you have some people. They're astounded. And what do? They begin to raise questions. They begin to ask, can this be the son of David? They're seriously considering the possibility. The other day, this guy called me and he said, I'd like to take you to a Tigers game. So I was considering the possibility. I said, yeah, I'll do that. And then he said, I'd like for us to go, if you don't mind, could we go to Slow's Barbecue before the game? And again, I needed to consider the possibility. And I said, let me pray about it. Amen. Yeah, we can do that. So I'm looking forward to the evening. And sure enough, we end up going downtown to Slow's Barbecue. And if you've never had Slow's Barbecue, it's just absolutely mean barbecue. And we're sitting there, and this is, I should tell you, a younger guy. And he has an interest in my daughter. So he wants me to consider another possibility. So in the course of our conversation, he says, essentially, can I marry your daughter? I said, this is really good barbecue. I don't know if you've ever had an out-of-body experience, but I'm repeating the words in my mind. Can you marry my daughter? Can you? I guess you can. Can you marry my daughter? 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 I said, let's see how the Tigers do. And they won. So I said, yes, you can marry my daughter. Well, that was, I said yes. And I do need to tell you that on Friday night, she said yes. So, his name is Stephen McGee. His parents are Don and Ann McGee. Don pastors Lakes Baptist Church over in Walled Lake. God in His providence, Don and Ann and Kathy and I were in college together, knew each other. We've known each other for over 30 years. So it's just an absolutely amazing thing that we're really, really excited about. That was a pretty cheesy way to tell you all of that, wasn't it? But I had to fit it in here somehow. What happens, though, when you are in an environment where just raising a question, considering something, is not even allowed? When you are in a particularly religious setting and you say, Can someone explain this to me? I don't get it. And the eyes turn into lasers and people look at you like, what's wrong with you? How dare you bring that up? Why do you ask such a thing? If that's the reaction that you get, you're never going to ask another question, are you? And that's what happens here. I mean, these people are asking not only a legitimate question, they're raising the right question. And if they would have investigated that, they would have seen that, yes, indeed, He is the Son of David. But how do the Pharisees respond? I mean, they just slam it right there. How dare you bring that up? And it's as if you even have one single kind and Messiah-like thought about Jesus. Well, we know what you're like then, because we know what He's like. And it's not that they answer the question. It's not that they even get into the conversation and search the Scriptures where there's even that freedom to talk about it. They just, with the weight of their authority, with the intensity of their anger, they just slam it down. And they shut it down right there. So you have amazement in verse 23. You have blindness in verse 24. Blindness that is made up of, or you have unbelief in verse 24. Unbelief that is made up of blindness. What would it be like to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine standing there in the presence of Jesus, seeing a man who is so demonically oppressed that in his case, beyond the personal torment, beyond the anguish that dominates this man, he has lost the ability to see or speak. And you watch the scene unfold. The man is brought to Jesus because people who are demonically oppressed don't come on their own. He is brought to Jesus. And the conflict comes to a head between the demon and Christ, with the result being that the demon is expelled from the man. The power of evil is broken right there in front of you. It is gone. The man is made whole. His face, his whole being becomes at peace. His mouth is opened. His eyes are opened. He's able to, it's obvious. His words become a testimony to the darkness that he has been rescued from. And then there are incredible miracles that Christ has performed. Some of them, like walking on the water, are done before an audience of a very few. Some, like the feeding of 5,000, though that it's done in front of many, there's a subtleness to it. I mean, the food just doesn't run out. But this one is one of those that was so concrete. It was so specific. It was so dramatic that it was undeniable. And the Pharisees could not say, nothing happened. They couldn't say that. They couldn't say the man was putting on an act. Instead, they resort to saying that one of the most personal and spectacular miracles of Christ that releases a man from the darkness of soul and sight, they say it was done by evil itself. Oh. How perverted do you have to be to think that? How perverted must you be to look at what has just happened in front of you and say that? How much evil must there be to come to such a conclusion? Do you really believe that? We've witnessed this kind of pattern in Matthew's gospel. You see it again, what's happening here. The man who was so overcome by evil, who could not speak and could not see. In contrast with the Pharisees, who were so entrenched in their unbelief. And as a result, they were so overcome by evil, they were the ones who could not see. They could not see what was right in front of them. And here's what I want you to begin to see. There is more hope for a man who is incapacitated by a demon. There is more hope for a man who is demon possessed than there is for a man who is incapacitated by Christ denying self-righteousness. And if we were witnessing that event, and if we were to see this man with a demon who would be coming to the scene, and we were to see the religious Pharisees who were there, it would be very easy for us to assume that in terms of anybody who was going to make it, you know what I mean? Anybody who was going to make it to God, that these Pharisees had quite a head start over this guy. It's not the case. Their blindness is accompanied by their hatred. The crowd's asking a response. The Pharisees, they're not asking the question that the crowd raises. The Pharisees are announcing. They don't question, they decree. But what they decree is laced with poison. They're not merely expressing an indifference or a difference of opinion based upon further information. They are openly spewing hatred in spite of the public evidence. They hate Jesus. They hate Him so much that in spite of His power, in spite of His compassion, they want Him destroyed. They want to shame anyone who is inclined to believe Him into being labeled as being sympathizers to a truly evil man. For years you have heard me say, sin causes brain damage. I mean by that sin is inherently illogical. It does not make sense. Here's a classic example of it. Their blindness, their hatred is expressed in their absurdity. They say it is only by Beelzebul, verse 24, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, the name Beelzebul literally means master of the house. It was a title that was used to refer to Satan. That is obviously what they meant by that title, because Jesus refers to both Beelzebul and to Satan in his response. He understands exactly what they're accusing him of. And their accusation, it is absurd. But note this. They are acknowledging that a man who had been demonically controlled is now set free. At least they're acknowledging that. And they are acknowledging that Jesus is the one who did it. But how? How did he do it? And their accusation that he did it is not only absurd, it is condemning. It is damning. They are trying to damn Jesus with their words. You can't damn Jesus. And you can't damn his followers. Their words are condemning themselves. Let's look at number three, the pronouncement of judgment, verses 25 through 30. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 25, says, in essence, you don't make sense. He begins with the basic rule of life. No city or house that is divided against itself will stand. I tell couples all the time that Satan's main objective is to turn them against each other. Your spouse is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. What is true about a city or a house is true about a kingdom. Most empires are not destroyed from without as much as they are from within. A foundational tactic in warfare is to get your enemy engaged in a civil war. Get your enemy to distrust itself. And get them to throw all of their attention upon themselves. Help your enemy kill himself. But this is no secret. This is as old as time itself. Everybody knows this. So what Jesus is saying is, do you actually think that Satan is ignorant of that? Satan's plan is worldwide domination. He's not interested in losing territory. He is interested in gaining territory. So if Jesus keeps casting demons out of people and gaining territory, Satan isn't real happy about that. So if I'm in league with Satan, can you explain to me how I'm advancing his cause by taking back territory from him? Jesus is saying, you don't make sense. Sin does not make sense. Secondly, he is saying, you're not even consistent. So he goes on in verses 27, 28, and 29. In essence, Jesus says, okay, let's pretend, for the sake of argument, let's pretend that you're right. I, as a mere human, as how they viewed him, cannot overthrow a demon. And therefore, I have to be in league with the supernatural forces of darkness in order to exert authority over the demon. So if that is the case, if the only way that I can cast out a demon is if I'm in league with the demons, then what do you say about your sons who claim to have cast out demons? By the way, the word sons there could be a reference to the literal sons of the Pharisees, or it could be a reference to their disciples, the followers of the Pharisees. If they aren't using evil to cast out evil, why are you assuming that I am? But Jesus doesn't let the point of their hypocrisy just rest right there. He drives it deeper, because there's another edge to this sword. You cannot logically say that he is in league with Satan. So if that is not the case, then what is the result of that? Christ must be working in the power of the Spirit of God. Because the only way you can go into someone else's territory and take what belonged to them is if you neutralize the one who is in power. And the fact that Jesus takes back whatever he wants from Satan's domain any time he wants is proof positive that he has first bound Satan. Satan is powerless before Christ. He cannot stop Christ from taking back any person that Satan has initially bound, because Satan himself is bound. The obvious conclusion is that Christ is not in league with Satan. Christ is empowered by the Spirit. We looked at that last week, that as Isaiah talked about that and prophesied about that, and Matthew wrote about that back in verse number 18, Christ is in league with the Spirit because He is God. He is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come to you. You are standing, Pharisees, in utter defiance of the very thing that you claim to be for. You are absurd. You're not consistent. You are against me. That's verse 30. In the early days of World War II, we as a nation were not interested getting involved. We're not interested getting into another battle. We were dealing with the Great Depression. We were dealing with the aftermath of the First War. We had already buried too many of our boys in Europe. But after Pearl Harbor, neutrality was no longer an option. And today, we face a similar kind of scenario as a nation. We're tired. Tired with hearing stories of our soldiers getting killed in Afghanistan, in Iraq. Tired. The very people that we train to take over the leadership of their country will turn around and kill our soldiers. And instinctively we say, we're out of here. We don't want to fuss with it anymore. Have at it. Why don't we just leave them alone? Why don't we just stay home? Well, I think we all know it's not that easy. Because they won't leave us alone. We have enemies who will do every single thing they can to destroy us. Either we neutralize them over there, or we deal with them in our cities and in our schools, in our neighborhoods. So what do you want? What do you want to do? Neutrality is not an option. And I'm not saying I know how to do it. I don't. I'm just saying that neutrality against radical Islam is not an option. And we're going to be facing this for a very long time. But there's already a war that you are engaged in that is eternally more significant than that. And that is the war for your soul. There is a war for your soul that is being waged on the turf of your heart. And I recognize when you talk about the war for your soul, that many people just kind of glaze over because they don't care about their souls. We don't care about our souls because we're so obsessed with our bodies. We don't care about our souls. We give no attention much to our souls because we're so obsessed about our image, how other people see us. We seek to get our identity from how we are affirmed or seen by others. Boy, I appreciated Mark Nagengast's testimony to that effect, and just how desperate that pursuit is. But your soul is what Satan wants to have and control. Not only that he may devour you, but that he can employ you in the destruction of others. You are in a war you cannot retreat from. You cannot run up north into a cabin out in the woods and hide from this battle. This war is in you. And neutrality is not an option. Jesus says, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. You are either with me or you are against me. Either you are helping to gather the sheep or you are scattering the sheep. It's one or the other. No middle ground. Sin is not static. Do not appease yourself into thinking that you're okay because you are not actively working against Jesus. Here's the consequences, verses 31 and 32. Blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven. What is blasphemy against the Spirit? Jesus is referencing what the Pharisees have done. What they have done, he calls blasphemy against the Spirit. So what exactly have they done? They have witnessed with their own eyes. They have seen the Messiah in the flesh. They have seen the Messiah performing miracles, irrefutable miracles by the power of the Spirit. They have witnessed with their own eyes the Messiah performing irrefutable miracles by means of the power of the Spirit, and they have attributed the Spirit's power to perform those miracles. They have attributed it to Satan. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the deliberate choice to reject the obvious power of the Spirit in the life of Jesus and attribute that power to Satan. They did not misunderstand who Jesus was. They did not misinterpret nor act in ignorance. They rejected God. They rejected the King. And the reason why this sin could not be forgiven is because they had gone beyond, right here, the point of no return. It is not only a sin that cannot be forgiven, but Jesus says in verse 32, it is a sin that will never be forgiven. He is saying there's no second chance for salvation. Verse 32. They have crossed the point of no return. They have embarked on a journey that was initially marked by an arrogant-driven doubt. And that arrogant-driven doubt produced a darkness that over time took them over and it blinded them. I mean, if you disagreed with Jesus on his position regarding the Sabbath because it went against your interpretation of your tradition, you could be forgiven of that. If you were frustrated with his failure to overthrow the Romans because you failed to understand the true nature of his kingdom and what he was doing, you could be forgiven of that. But if you flat out saw a demonstration of his authority over evil and you rejected him, you would be like a dying patient who is rejecting the only medicine that could heal you. And so while I do not think that you could technically commit this sin because Jesus is not on the earth physically performing miracles, I think that you can practically, I think a person can practically do the same thing by rejecting the only hope they have. I'm going to conclude with a text and with a story that I think summarizes this. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, beginning in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Simply put, John is saying that when you look at God, when you are dealing with God, what you see is what you get. He doesn't hide things from you. I want you to think in terms of God is transparent. He is open. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He tells you the truth. He is light. That's why we can trust Him. Now look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Have you ever done that? We do it all the time, don't we? We act as if we're doing fine, things are going great, someone asks you about something, and you know full well that there's an issue in your life that is unresolved and you don't want to deal with it. And when you lie about that, when you lie and you say, yeah, me and God, we're doing great, and you know full well you're not. What does John say? He says, we lie. We lie. And do not practice the truth. So what do you need to do with that? Right now, I'm standing in front of these lights. Now, if there's an area of my life that's in darkness, I have it over here in the shadows. I'm keeping it away from you so you don't see it. I'm pretending I can keep it away from God as well. I can't. I don't want you to see this. What I want you to think is I'm doing fine. I don't want you. So I'll try to do everything I can to distract you from looking over here. But this is here. This is reality. This is pretend. This isn't. Over here's reality, and God doesn't deal with us on the basis of pretend. Because He's not pretend. He's light. And He wants you to live in light. But you know what? There's hope for a person like me. And there's hope for a person like you. You know what the hope is? Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. You know what that means? That means that I have to take what's in the darkness, and I pull it out, and I go, here it is, God. That's called confession. That's what confession is. It's just taking whatever's in the darkness, whatever you were saying wasn't a problem, that is a problem, you know it is a problem, the Spirit of God knows it's a problem, you pull it out of the darkness and you put it in the light and say, here it is. I am acknowledging this is my sin. This is my problem. This is my weakness. This is my failure. This is what I'm struggling with. You have just brought it into the light. And God is light. And He goes, thank you. All right, let's get working on it. Walking in the light is not walking in perfection. We are not perfect. Jesus is perfect. Walking in the light is walking in honesty. It's walking in humility. It's walking in confession. And if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, what do we have? We got fellowship. We can fellowship with one another. You want to know what destroys this church? It's when we all pretend that we're doing fine and we all got this garbage in the darkness. And what do we think? Oh, I'd never tell anybody about, you know, things going on in my life. I'd never deal with that. And that's what destroys fellowship, because we're pretending. Jesus did not come to this earth and die on the cross for you to pretend. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And we sang this morning. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from what? All sin.
Amen.
And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from what?
All.
So you still don't sound convinced. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. Oh, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
However, verse 8. if we say, we have no sin. If in verse 6, what am I doing? In verse 6, I'm lying. In verse 6, I'm saying, hey, everything's fine with me. And everything's not fine with me. And what am I doing? I am trying to lie. I'm trying to deceive you. I want you to think of me differently than what I am. And when I live that way, who gets deceived? I do. That's verse 8. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We start believing our own lies. We really think we are okay, but we're not okay. Amen. And you want to know, how can a Pharisee stand there and look at what Jesus has done and say he is the enemy? How does a person do that? We do the same thing. When we fail to confess sin because we're trying to convince everybody else that we're doing fine, we begin, you are not more powerful than sin. It is more powerful than you. You will believe your own lies. You will become deceived by them. You will become owned by them. That's verse 8. Is there hope for a person like that? Yes. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. But if you skip verse 7 and you skip verse 9 and your life is marked by verse 6, it'll eventually be marked by verse 8. And then it'll be eventually marked by verse 10. Right. Because then we will say, we haven't sinned. Everybody else is the problem. God, you've got the problem. I'm fine. You know where it all begins? It begins in the turf of your heart, where you say, I'm not giving up on that. I'm holding on to that issue. And beloved, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about a situation that eventually exposes the reality of your condition. Amen. That is why we must take seriously our call to walk in obedience to God. I say this with a very heavy heart. I have a friend. A friend I have known for 30 years, pastor friend of mine, whose own church had to discipline him. He was part of a group of, there was this small group of guys in college. We were really close with one another. We were in each other's weddings. We have just participated in life together through the years. And this friend of mine is just absolutely blowing up everything around him. He has blown up a church, two churches now. He's blown up his family. He's blown up his kids. His son is getting married this month. And he's not invited to the wedding. Because it just... And his attitude is, everybody is wrong but me. I'm wrong. Everybody else is wrong. He's the only one in the world right. It is just... You look at him and you go, how do you get to that point? It's we're no match for sin. Amen. We're no match. And I don't know what you might be struggling with, but if you have dug in your heels, if you have crossed your arms, if you have said, I'm not dealing with that, I'm begging you, by the mercy of God, open those clenched fists. Leave it to God. Confess that. Drag it out of the darkness. Confess that to Him. His mercy is greater than your sin. Will you bow your heads with me? Spirit of God, will you, even now, just impress upon us the specific things in our lives that we need by your grace to address? If there's anything that we're unwilling, have been unwilling to face, please, please expose it to us, that we might bring that to the cross where mercy is great, where grace is free. In Jesus' name.